Now let's turn again to the Epistle to the Romans and the last chapter, chapter 16. And I want to preach this morning on the verse that I started with last Sunday morning, but didn't get very far with, verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Particularly the first half of the verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, the apostle, as he's almost at the end of this tremendous letter, the letter that he writes to the Christians there in Rome, the apostle is almost signing off. You've got less than half a chapter left, and then as you come to verse 25, 26, 27, he actually does that, and the letter is at an end. And you might wonder, well, why on earth does Paul feel it necessary to mention something like this at this point? The God of peace, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I did try to point out last Sunday morning, at least I started trying to do so, the distinctive nature of the Epistle to the Romans. I think anybody who's familiar with the generality of the letters of the New Testament, particularly the letters of the Apostle Paul, wouldn't have any hesitation in saying that there's something very unique about the letter to the Roman. Not that it's more inspired than any of the others, nor that there isn't comparable blessing in any of the others, but it's as if the Epistle to the Romans, it stands out as something distinctive when compared with each and every of the other letters that Paul has to write. So I can illustrate that to you very simply. For example, if you look across your page to the next letter that we have from Paul, the first letter to the Corinthians, and if you were to ask the question, why did Paul write that letter, or the second letter for that matter, you wouldn't have any difficulty in answering. You would have to say, well, it was simply because there was great trouble in the church in Corinth, and word of this had come to Paul, and Paul wanted to help them, and so he actually takes up a number of issues that either they had raised or that needed to be raised there in the church in Corinth, and he gives God's advice regarding those particular issues. The same is true, I say, of the second epistle to the Corinthians as well. Turn on to the next letter, the letter to the Galatians. And again, if you ask the simple question, why did Paul write that? You don't need to be a profound theologian to understand and to answer that question. The answer is very simple. It's because there was tremendous trouble in the churches in Galatia. Trouble, as it were, not on the periphery, the edge of the Christian faith, but something that concerned the very heart of the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? And perhaps it's sobering for us to realize that, yes, even the church in New Testament times that had been founded by the apostle, it could go astray at that point, but that's what this letter teaches us. And so Paul, sometimes writing in a very angry manner, he writes to them, and he seeks to set them right in from the ways in which they've been going astray. And one could go on and on through the other letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letters that he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and then personal letters to Timothy and Titus. And as you ask each of them the question, why did Paul write those letters, you come up without any great difficulty with an answer. But you come to the letter to the Romans, and you say, well, why did Paul write this letter? And in one sense, you're stuck. It isn't that somebody has been telling him, of great trouble there in the church at Rome that needs to be sorted out, and so he takes up his pen and deals explicitly and particularly with the issues that are troubling them. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, I think if you were to ask that question, you could say, well, there's a sense in which the letter to the Romans is not so much an apology as an explanation as to why he had not yet visited them there in Rome. In the course of preaching through various parts of this letter, I've had occasion frequently to refer back to chapter 1 and then to chapter 15, in both cases, he explains that although he had promised that he was going to come to Rome, and that was still his firm intention, he'd been so busy in the work of the gospel, and God's blessing has been on that work in such a way that up until this point, he hasn't been able to come to them, but he hasn't forgotten about them. It's firmly his intention to come, and he wants to use them, as it were, as a stopping-off place, as in his plans he's going on beyond Rome, to the west of the Mediterranean, to Spain, there to preach the gospel. So he doesn't want to think that he's two-faced, that he says one thing and doesn't mean it, or that he's just suddenly altered his mind. No, it's fully his intention to come. So in one sense, I say, this letter, if not an apology, is an explanation as to why he hasn't yet come. And in the course of that, he gives them what is really the mightiest statement of the gospel, the fullest explanation of the gospel that you find in any one of his letters. It's the nearest thing that you have to a compendium, as it were, of Christian belief. What is it that Christianity is all about? Well, the Epistle to the Romans will tell you. And from chapter 1, halfway through chapter 1, to the end of chapter 11, that essentially is the message of Romans. And then he ends off with these four or five chapters, chapter 12 to chapter 16, in which he handles some pastoral issues that are relevant to them there in the church at Rome. But still you say, well, why on earth, when he comes to this last chapter and what we call the 20th verse, why does he refer in this way to what he's speaking about? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, it's obviously a verse that provokes thought. What's he thinking about? Is there something in the scriptures that link up with this, that help us to understand this? And again, as we were beginning to think of last Sunday, instinctively one's attention is drawn back to almost the very beginning of the Bible, the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And that, in one sense, is a chapter that describes the whole tragedy of humanity, because it describes to us how it was that sin entered into the world, how our first parents sinned and rebelled against God, and that wasn't something that was simply affecting them personally. It was something that dragged the whole of subsequent humanity down into the realm of sin. And so, in a very real sense, Genesis 3 gives you what you could describe as the tragedy of the Bible. It's the reason why the rest of the Bible is written. It's the reason why the story that the rest of the Bible describes to us is as it is. And you remember what has happened. Eve, then Adam, have sinned against God, and they've been conscious of the fact that they have sinned. They're conscious of their nakedness. It was not something that had bothered them before, but it was as if the whole element of uncleanness has descended upon them. And once again, God comes down to meet with them and to speak with them. And for the first time in their existence, however long that had been, we're not told whether it was a long or a short period of time, but for the first time in their experience, they hide away from God. They got this sense of guilt before God. But of course, you can't escape from God like that. God searches you out. God finds you. And God eventually confronts Adam and Eve, and there's this continuing interrogation. That's the word, I think, that's best described what happens here. This interrogation between, first of all, God and Adam, God and Eve, God and the serpent, Satan, who was the one, of course, that took over the serpent and used it in this deceitful way to lead Eve astray. And in the course of what it is that God has to say to the serpent, he makes what's a promise, a prediction. You could describe it in one sense as something that is enigmatic. It's not necessarily carrying its obvious meaning on the surface, but here it is, the word of God. But let me take it up at verse 16, where God is speaking to the woman. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God is beginning to speak of some of the consequences that have come because of man's sin. But before he does that, back in verse 15, this is what he has said. He's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then if you turn back to this text in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16 and verse 20, you read, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see, there's an obvious and a very direct connection between the two. And what was given back in Genesis chapter 3 is nothing less than what some people have called it, the first promise of the gospel that you have in the Word of God. Sin has just entered. Sin has had this calamitous effect, not just upon Adam and Eve, but upon the whole of humanity that are going to derive their nature from them. And yet in that terrible situation, God speaks a word of promise, a word of deliverance, a word of hope, a word of triumph over Satan. He promises that, yes, even though Satan is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that is obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that clearly is what is taken up here. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So, there's a connection here between the beginning and the fall into sin of mankind. And here we are, the other side of the cross. We're in the period of, church history that still extends to today. This is the same period of history that we are in. And the promise of God is that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, what was promised in Genesis, what was fulfilled supremely in the ministry and the particularly the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that is going to be an ongoing triumph, ultimately coming to its complete and total victory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the world. So, that you might say, begins to put this into something of a biblical context. And one sobering thought that comes from this is this. It's simply telling us that here is a promise that there's going to be ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. In other words, there's going to be an ongoing conflict that, yes, it did come to a crisis on Calvary. There was a mighty triumph won by the Lord Jesus Christ there. But in a sense, that isn't the end. It's as if there's something that lingers on after that. Satan was defeated at Calvary, and yet he's still active. And you have to go right on almost to the end of the Bible before you come to the final defeat and conquest over Satan. You remember in Revelation chapter 20, that's just two chapters from the end of the Bible, you have the account there given to us when a thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there, you might say, is the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. And that's something that this verse seems to be emphasizing to us. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You've still got this ongoing conflict. You've got this antagonist who's vicious and hateful and who's so malignant and desires nothing good for the church or for the God of the church. But here is the promise of God. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see, in other words, it's giving us a little glimpse, you might say, into what is the story, the history of the Bible. Let me turn again to the book of Revelation, this time not to the 20th chapter, but to the 12th chapter. And as is the case, of course, with so much of this last book of the Bible, there's a lot of imagery that isn't necessarily easy to understand. But what you're given here is really an account of the hatred and the animosity of Satan for God, especially for the Son of God, and for those that believe in the Son of God. And let me read that chapter 2. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And if you think back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that there was something that happened almost immediately after his birth. You had the hatred, the animosity of King Herod seeking to exterminate whom he thought was a rival to his throne. And so you had that slaughter of the innocents, as it's referred to, in Bethlehem. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't there. The Lord Jesus Christ had been taken by Joseph and Mary down to Egypt and had escaped that menacing threat that King Herod had posed, serving as he was, of course, the great antagonist of God, Satan. But the story doesn't finish there. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there you might say, comparatively speaking in a nutshell, you have the story of history, the animosity, the hatred of Satan, not just to God, but to all those that believe in God and trust in the Son of God. And although his malicious designs against Satan were confounded and defeated, yet he still pursues those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in various ways his wrath is manifested. But God is sovereign. God watches over his people and ultimately brings them to triumph and to deliverance. Now, it's in that context that you need to understand this verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's an ongoing conflict. That's the story of human history. Of course, you read secular history, they don't understand that. They think of it in terms of battles and monarchs and developing philosophies and so on. But that's got nothing to do with the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is this tremendous conflict between Almighty God and his great antagonist, Satan. And that came to a climax on Calvary. And there on Calvary, Christ won the great victory. It didn't seem to be like that. Had you been there watching it, you wouldn't have described it as a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, had Christ at that time meant anything to you, you probably would have gone away from Calvary exceedingly distressed, weeping, utterly cast down, because the one on whom all your hopes had been based now seems to have been ended, and he was killed, and all hope was dashed with his death. that you remember you got at the end of Luke's gospel, you got that remarkable account of two very dejected disciples making their way from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and they're utterly cast down. And Christ, the risen Christ, he comes to them, begins incognito to speak to them, and they don't realize who he is. He asks them why they're so sad, and they explain to him that this Jesus, on whom all their hopes had been based, he's been crucified, he's been killed, happened 3 days ago, they say, and they're utterly dejected because of it. And then, eventually, of course, he reveals himself to them, and later that same day, further revelations to the disciples back in Jerusalem, and everything is transformed. But had you been there on that first Good Friday, you wouldn't have seen anything to have rejoiced in. Indeed, it would have seemed an abject and an utter defeat for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you cast your mind back thousands of years before that to the scene that was described for us in Genesis chapter 3, you'd have to say, well, yes, initially, isn't that the same picture? Here is God's greatest work. He has created the world, the universe, on this earth. He has set this this first human family, Adam, and then Eve. And there's all the prospects stretching before them of what might be through the grace and the mercy of God. And then seemingly it all collapses. These two people who had no sin, had nothing in them turning them away from God, they, of all people, are deceived by Satan, and they rebel against God. They do the very thing that God had explicitly forbidden them to do. And you might say, well, speaking from a human point of view, all of God's hopes apparently were dashed. It was a day of tragedy. And yet, you see, the scripture says, no, that's not so. It isn't tragedy. It's going to be the triumph of God. God comes, he deals with Adam, he deals with Eve, he deals with the world that now has been affected by sin, but he deals ultimately with Satan. And he promises there the victory of his purposes over Satan. And I said a few minutes ago that that creation of the world and the setting in place in the world of this original pair of our parents in a sinless condition, that was great, God's greatest work to date. But it's a work that pales into insignificance in comparison with the great, greater work that was going to be done, and that our Lord indicated in that promise that he made, that Satan's head would be bruised by the feet or underfoot by the seed of the woman. So you might say, yes, it's of a kind with Calvary. It seems to be tragic. It seems to be defeat. It seems to be utter frustration for all the purposes of God. And yet the contrary is true. Do you remember, for example, how in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he's thinking back to the cross, and this is how he describes it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then this verse, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But had you been at Calvary, you wouldn't have seen that. You would have said, where's the evidence? There doesn't seem to be any triumph here. Here's the bleeding body of the one who is the Son of God. His life is at an end. All his purpose, so it seems, has been brought to frustration and to defeat. And Paul is saying, no, if you think that, you're absolutely reversing the truth. what happened there on the cross was that the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, all those hosts of angelic forces, satanic angelic forces that were ranged against him. And he triumphed over them openly in that victory on the cross. And of course, the ongoing story of the New Testament, the ongoing story of the history of the church, is the continuing triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are, 2,000 years and more on from the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth. We still experience the conflict, but thank God we still have the promise of the triumph. So the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed to be hopeless defeat, but in actual fact, there at the cross, Satan was subject to his most devastating and abject defeat. Christ was triumphant. And you have the great plan of salvation coming into effect. What God had planned in eternity, something that even the angels, when they saw it, they couldn't understand it. They were amazed by it. Read the second and third chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and you'll get something of the glimpse that Paul gives to us of the sense of amazement that the angels had, that this situation could have been not just retrieved, but that God could be triumphant, and that when Christ died, this was the outworking of the greatest and most magnificent plan that only God could have devised. So the cross was a place not just of redemption, but of triumph. And that's why Satan hates the cross. That's why he'll do everything that he can to frustrate the preaching of the cross. Read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that first history book of the Christian church. And what do you find? It's repeatedly the story. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, the Roman authorities. They hate the message of the cross. And whether it's by violent persecution or argument against it, they seek to overturn and overthrow that message. And it's the ongoing story. Every church throughout history will know the opposition of Satan. And we need this promise. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And we need to realize, yes, the fight may be hard, but we're on the side that is going to be victorious. And here's a promise of God to prove it. So it's a promise, not in one sense that motivated the letter to the Romans. It wasn't so much that Paul was saying, look, I find you in a terribly depressed state. You've got Satan raging against you there in the capital of the empire. You're knowing persecution. You're going to know worse persecution. And I'm giving you this, as it were, this spiritual shot in the arm as I come to the end of what I'm writing to you. No, that's not the purpose of the Epistle to the Romans. This is just a little extra, as it were, thrown in as he almost comes to the point at which he's signing off from them. And he's indicating to them, this is the promise of God for you. Yes, you in Rome. This is the promise of God for the people of God. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There may be much to discourage you, much to cast you down, much to make you feel, well, the situation, it is hopeless. You look at your own personal situation individually, and there are so many things that make you depressed as you think about it. But here's a promise that applies to you. There's a whether you think of it at the individual level, whether you think of it as you must do in a letter like Romans, at the level of the community, the church of God. It's a promise to help and to encourage the people of God. And there's certainly much discouragement about today. You look at the scene just in our own country and society, And you see how the forces of evil seem to be absolutely rampant, right in the high echelons of government, or down in the ordinary attitude of day-to-day experience that we find when we meet with and speak to people. You find this antagonism towards the truth, decline in morality, opposition to God, almost a delight in belittling God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and holding up false religions and denigrating the Christian faith. And if you're like me, when you experience that, you're very cast down, you're very dejected by it. And yet, here's a verse that speaks to us. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Don't think that this is the first time in the history of the people of God that something like this has happened. It isn't. Think back hundreds of years, 1517, Rome absolutely triumphant and seemingly carrying everything before it. And what does God do? He raises up a young man, Roman Catholic monk, as it so happened, Martin Luther, and he brings him back to the New Testament and the message of the New Testament. And the whole of history is transformed because of that. We wouldn't be here today but for what God did in 1517 in and through Martin Luther. Come on to a few hundred years later, not in Germany, but in our own country, when things morally, if possible, were even worse than they are today. And what did God do? He saved three 21-year-old men. One born and brought up in a pub in Gloucester, George Whitfield, graduated at Oxford. He'd been a servant of all the little Lord Fauntleroys that had been there in his college. That's the only way he could make ends meet. And here in Wales, Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris, each of them 21 years of age. And again, the whole of history is changed because of them. It's the God of peace bruising Satan under your feet shortly. I'll go back to 1949, within the lifetime of some of us here at any rate, when Mao Zedong sweeps to power in China, and all the missionaries in the year or two are cast out of that land, and intense persecution breaks against the church. And you might think that's the end of Christianity. But go to China today, read the statistics, and they could cause you to stagger almost in unbelief at the millions of people who now, in that communist country of all places, now are Christians. Isn't it an instance of the God of peace bruising Satan under your feet shortly? And the time is coming, however bad the situation might seem to be, when God's ultimate triumph, as recorded there in Rome, in Revelation chapter 20 that I read to you, how there Satan is ultimately and finally cast into the lake of fire and is under the everlasting judgment of God. But meanwhile, here's our hope. Here's our confidence. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. May he do so immediately. Amen.